The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the Evangelist Luke, beginning in chapter 1 and continuing into chapter 2. In those days, Mary set out and went with haste to a Judean town in the hill country, where she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the child leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me that the mother of my Lord comes to me? For as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely now all generations shall call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm and scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and Abraham's descendants forever." Then in those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, called Bethlehem, because he was descended of the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver the child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Charles Dickens is best known for his novelette, A Christmas Carol, which lends itself to thousands of interpretations every December in various places across the world. I remember when I was a student at Hastings College, Dr. Harold Schiffler, the chair of the drama department, would recite A Christmas Carol at the Recital Hall of Fur Music School every Christmas. But Dickens was also a serious novelist with titles like David Copperfield and Bleak House and A Tale of Two Cities, set in Paris and London during the French Revolution. And despite the title of my sermon, this is not a voyage into Paris and London during the French Revolution, but rather about the Christmas story in two cities, one which would birth the Messiah, and the other which, within a year or two of his birth, would launch a hunt to kill him, and 3 decades later, succeed at Golgotha, outside the walls of Jerusalem. Utterly dissimilar in most aspects. One, Bethlehem too small to be called a city. But both are referred to in Scripture as the city of David, as if there were only one city of David, as if there could be only one city of David. David was from Bethlehem, back when he was a boy, the youngest son of a man named Jesse, and the smallest, the dinkiest tribe of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. David was assigned by his father and his older brothers to a job that nobody else wanted, tending the sheep. But this was the David who didn't need armor, who didn't need a sword or a shield, but with trust in God in his heart, he went up against the Philistine champion Goliath, armed with only a little boy's slingshot. It was many years later, after David had ascended to the throne of Israel, usurping the house of Saul, that he moved the capital of the nation from Hebron, which had been the capital for Saul, to a hill town of Jerusalem. And he gave it a new appellation. He called it the City of David. It was in Jerusalem where David's life started to take a turn for the worse, like the affair with Bathsheba and the revolt of his son Absalom. That's maybe where palace life can get you. Be careful about wishing that you won the lottery. David engaged in adultery, murder, and then faced full-scale armed rebellion led by his own son. The name Absalom, by the way, in Hebrew, means peace for my father. But Absalom had not brought peace to Israel. He had brought full-scale civil war. While David was trapped in these rounds of deceit and intrigue, he thought he belonged in Jerusalem. He had not returned in body or spirit to the wellsprings of Bethlehem in a very long time. Sort of like how, once elected to Congress, representatives seem to move body and soul into the Washington Beltway, and once they are turned out of office, do they come back to their home states, or do they stay in the Beltway and work as a lobbyist for 10 or 20 times the salary they got when they were a representative to Congress? That's the background of Jerusalem at the time of David. But what was the state of Jerusalem in the days of the prophet Micah when he offered this hint of messianic hope? Micah wrote more than 300 years after the death of David. So 300 years later, what is Micah's view of Jerusalem? Well, the prophet was clearly dismayed. The northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, had fallen to the Assyrians in 721 BC. While the southern kingdom of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, escaped that particular fate, it was nevertheless paying a shameful price. The Assyrian king Sennacherib had extracted a huge toll from the Judean king Hezekiah in exchange for allowing the kingdom of Judah to simply exist. And Hezekiah was forced to stand in his own court in Jerusalem while an Assyrian officer took a stick and whacked him on the face with it, an ancient ritual symbolizing defeat. But Micah, the prophet, lays the blame for this huge indignity at the feet of Jerusalem's own leaders, charging them with abhorring justice, perverting equity, constructing Zion on the blood of the poor, while building Jerusalem with the blocks of wrongdoing. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the place, kind of like the name Absalom, means a place of peace. But it was not a place of peace. Yet, like so many prophetic utterances which announce judgment, Micah's word then turns to a word of hope. In fact, when Micah turns from his critique of Jerusalem, he introduces it with the words, but you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah. In other words, Jerusalem, you're a naughty boy. But Bethlehem, in you, there is hope. This is one of the earliest messianic passages in the Hebrew Scriptures. And Micah urges the people to look for their means of salvation toward the tiny hamlet south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Micah could see that a restoration of a rightful reign of righteousness required more than someone merely of David's physical ancestry to sit on the throne. I mean,
that wasn't working so well, was it?
What such a reign of righteousness required was someone who was filled with the humility that David had once had back when he was fresh out of the village of Bethlehem, before David was corrupted by palace life in Jerusalem. Now, it's not that God didn't want Jerusalem. It's not that God didn't love Jerusalem, but it was that Jerusalem had turned away from God. Remember, according to the Gospel of Luke, how Jesus stood on the road into the city of Jerusalem before the triumphant entry and wept, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who were sent by God. How often I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not have me." Jerusalem in Micah's time and in many other times since was too self-confident, too proud to turn to God's way of righteousness, to turn to God's way of peace. How many other cities, how many other nations throughout the course of history and in our present day are like unto Jerusalem? Embracing injustice and violence instead of the humility of Bethlehem and the peace that such a course would entail. When we hear the words of Mary's song, which she sang upon greeting her cousin Elizabeth, praise from the mother of Jesus on the promise of the Messiah that she will birth. Mary lived 700 years after Micah. But as she sang, Judah was still dominated by a proud Jerusalem and a newly restored temple and a puppet king who ruled at the behest of the Romans, but who wanted to be called Herod the Great. Bethlehem, still a forgotten little hamlet down the road. But in this song, Mary, a girl of humble origins in the far-flung province of Galilee, in an even smaller village called Nazareth, discerns that the way of God with the world is quite the reverse of how human power tends to operate. She sings, "God has cast down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low estate." God seems to prefer to work with those of humble origin. People who are not so self-assured that they've deluded themselves into thinking that they can get along quite nicely in this life, thank you very much, without God. God was working with a humble girl like Mary from Nazareth and an unassuming place like Bethlehem. Now, it's clear in the scriptures, in the final vision of God's kingdom, that even places that have been resistant to God's will are nevertheless to be restored. The symbol in the Bible for God's final victory is, in fact, the new Jerusalem. God does not give up on any of the world's Jerusalems. God does not give up on any of us who may be infected with some of the haughtiness of Jerusalem. But along the way, the redemptive agents who serve God's purposes in hastening the reign of peace and righteousness, they tend to be folk who know life from the perspective of the world's Bethlehems. People who have lived perhaps in the shanties of Soweto, or a sharecropper's hut in Mississippi, or a refugee camp in Sudan. A redeemed Jerusalem would be filled with people who are unashamed to claim that while they may dwell in the city, their roots, their spiritual roots, are in Bethlehem. This is not a matter of where one happens to live, or favoring villagers over urbanites. It's a matter of what values we embrace. The proud and the haughty do not necessarily all live in a gleaming city. So there were two cities of David in ancient Judah: the village of David's birth, the village of Jesus' birth. And the city David turned into the seat of his royal palace, the city where Jesus was crucified. I want to ask you, I must ask you, on this Christmas morning, not whether obviously you physically live in Jerusalem or Bethlehem, but whence resides the orientation of your heart? Are your affections at home in a Jerusalem turned too cosmopolitan to have any need of God? Or would you be ashamed to claim a Savior born in a bumpkin burrow like Bethlehem? Or do you find yourself rejoicing with Mary that God scatters the proud and exalts the lowly? Amen.